could ask Jesus one question, what would it be? One man had that chance. Hear what he asked and Christ's powerful answer and what it means you must believe about heaven and salvation. That's John MacArthur's Focus next on today's Grace to You. Imagine having a face-to-face conversation with Jesus. What would you talk about? What kind of questions would you ask? Today's lesson focuses on a man who had that extraordinary opportunity. His name was Nicodemus, and his conversation with Jesus is the subject of John MacArthur's new series on Grace to You called The Second Birth. This foundational study will help you understand the true gospel, know whether you're born again, and help you explain the truth of salvation to others. And now, with today's lesson, here's John MacArthur.
For now, I want to encourage you to open the Word of God to the third chapter of John to look at this very important portion of Scripture on the new birth, being born again. And this, of course, is for most of us who've been in the church any length of time, a very familiar portion of Scripture. The terminology being born again is part of evangelical lingo and has been for a long, long time. But in spite of the fact that it's familiar terminology and it's thrown around a lot and has been certainly all through my lifetime, there seems to be a failure on the part of most Christian people to understand what new birth means. It's not obscure, not difficult to figure out. It's all bound up in the analogy itself, being born. Let me read the passage for you, verses 1 through 10. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things?" Now, our Lord's message is very simple. The kingdom of God is entered only through being born again. The kingdom of God is the sphere of salvation. It's the people ruled by God who have eternal life and are on their way to heaven. The only way to enter the kingdom of God is by being born again. That's the only way. Apart from that, no one enters the kingdom of God. Now, as I said, this is a common idea. We even talk about born-again Christians. That is very familiar to all of us. But we don't seem to get a grip on the essence of this analogy. The point of our Lord's analogy is simply this. Being born is not something that you have anything to do with. You didn't have anything to do with your physical birth, nor do you have anything to do with your spiritual birth. Being born physically is something that happened to you completely out of your control, and being spiritually born is something that happened to you completely out of your control. In both cases, God created you by the means of your parents, but nonetheless, God created you. Your parents could give you physicality, but only God could create your spirit. And in the spiritual sense, being born again is an act of God by which He recreates you. It's a new birth. And that's the point of the simple analogy. This we call the doctrine of regeneration. What does it mean? It is simply a term that describes the necessity that a person receive a new birth, a new life, a new nature, a new disposition, a new character, a new mind from God, and that person makes no contribution to that. Spiritual birth is the second work of God in salvation, if you want to sort of split them out. The first work of God was election, when He wrote our names down in the Lamb's Book of Life, chose us before the foundation of the world, and predestined us to become His children. That was the first act of God. The second is to regenerate us. The work of election took place in eternity past. The work of regeneration takes place in time present. Now, to understand the doctrine of regeneration is to understand the essence of salvation as a work of God. And that's the point here. This analogy is very instructive, very simple, very basic, really should not be misunderstood at all. To enter the kingdom of God, whatever it is that you may have accomplished morally, religiously, ritually, ceremonially, in terms of human goodness, is immaterial, because you can't contribute anything to your birth spiritually any more than you contributed anything to your birth physically. Now, all of this comes out in this discussion between Jesus and Nicodemus. Nicodemus came to Jesus, you remember, at night, it tells us in verse 2. And no doubt the conversation lasted for hours, if not all night. And what you have here is a summation and a representation of the dialogue that was there, but there was so much more that must have been said than just this. So I'm going to take the liberty to fill in what might have been discussed. How can I do that since I wasn't there? I can borrow all of that from the writers of the rest of the New Testament, to whom the Holy Spirit brought to mind in the great work of inspiration and revelation the truths that they needed to know. What Jesus says here only introduces the subject of being born again, of regeneration, and the rest of the New Testament enriches and expands and elucidates on that subject. Now, as we dig into this chapter, I want to split it down into three simple parts. Number one is the sinner's worry, and that looks at the anxieties in the heart of Nicodemus. And then the Savior's word to Nicodemus, that brings an answer to that worry. And then finally, the Spirit's work, which will show up particularly in verse 8. But again, let's go back to the analogy here of new birth. Salvation is not gained by those who try harder. Salvation is not gained by those who live better. Salvation is not gained by those who become more moral, more religious, take religion to its highest level, forsake certain vices. No, the kingdom of God is not gained by anything a person does. The kingdom of God only opens to those who are born again, or term again is anothen in the Greek, and it means from above, down from above. You have to be given life from above, and that's not something that you can do spiritually any more than you can do it physically. The kingdom of salvation opens its doors only to those who abandon all human effort as a means of salvation, who cease trying to earn their way in, and literally are born from above by the power and will of God. Now, let's go back to the text with that sort of in mind. Looking again at the sinner's worry, Nicodemus is introduced in verse 1 as a Pharisee. Pharisees were literally archetypal hypocrites. They were models of what hypocrisy was. In fact, they are condemned by Jesus in the most blistering malediction on the pages of the New Testament, Matthew 23. They tell people to do things that they don't do. They put burdens on people of legalism that they don't help them carry. They essentially are liars. They are phonies. They are frauds, described as whitewashed tombs on the outside, inside full of corrupt dead men's bones. He was one of those. He was a man who was like the Apostle Paul, zealous for the law, traditional, kosher, blameless before the law, externally fastidious about keeping every law, every ritual, every little minute kind of tradition that had developed, and he lived as a hypocrite. And hypocrites know that there's a difference between the outside and the inside, because the spirit of a man, 1 Corinthians 2 says, knows what is in the heart of a man. So he knows what's going on. He's a hypocrite. Now, he's climbed the hypocritic pile to the very top because he is a ruler of the Jews, member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of 70 people. And to be in that group, you had to be one of the most elite of all hypocrites. He is also labeled in verse 10 as the teacher of Israel, which means that he had climbed the pile of academia and of biblical knowledge and was regarded as the teacher. So here is a man extremely religious, extremely fastidious. He is at the pinnacle of what would be called a Pharisaical, Judaistic nobility. He is elite when it comes to that. Devotedly moral, externally following every detail of the law. And on the inside, he knows he is not in the kingdom of God. He has no assurance that his eternal soul belongs to God. He has no assurance of forgiveness of his transgressions and his sins, which are many, the least of which is certainly the most common of sins, and that is his hypocrisy, the greatest of which is his rejection of the way of salvation, which was always by faith and grace and penitence. He is a hypocrite. He has no relation to God, no place in the kingdom, no assurance of forgiveness, no hope of heaven, and he knows all that because the spirit of a man knows what's in a man. So he comes to Jesus, and what is he doing? He comes by night. He needs some help, and the help that he wants is, how do I get in the kingdom? And you know what his approach is going to be. His approach is going to be, I'm not in the kingdom. I know I'm not in the kingdom. What do I need to do? I've done everything I know to do. I've kept every law I know to keep. I've kept every biblical law I know to keep. I've kept every rabbinic traditional law I know to keep. I've dotted every I, crossed every T my whole life. That's why I've achieved what I've achieved religiously. I mean, he's hit the top of the pile. What do I do? Where do I go? What more do I need to do? What other thing do I need to do, or what thing do I need to delete out of my life? What am I doing that I need to stop doing? What am I not doing I need to do? And Jesus says to him this, if you want to enter the kingdom, you've got to be born again. Which is to say, nothing you've ever done makes any contribution. Everything you are needs to be dead. Everything you have achieved needs to die. Is dead. Dead works, as we read in Hebrews 9. Because the kingdom of God, verse 3, the kingdom of God, the realm of salvation, is only for those who are born again. Or you can't see it, meaning you can't participate in it. You can't be a part of it. Both in your life here and forever in the glories of heaven. He ignores the greeting. He doesn't comment on the greeting. At least John doesn't record his comment on it if he did. He reads Nicodemus' mind. He goes right to his mind because he knew everyone's mind. He knew what everybody was thinking because he's God. And he shatters in that one statement to bits all the stained glass ideas of religion. All religious works, all moral works are useless, impotent, to provide anything by which a man can enter the kingdom. This is the truth of regeneration. And it's predicated on the fact that the best that a man can do is wretched, that all our moral works and all our religion is useless to satisfy or please God. Ephesians 2 says you are dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians 4, you're cut off from the life of God. This is a dead man, a blind man, an ignorant man, a hopeless man, and on top of that, a hypocrite. From there, you can't get to God's kingdom. Can't. Unless you're born from above. Born again. Have another birth that comes like your first birth from above. You need to be created by God again, spiritually. This introduces to us the truth of regeneration. Now, I want you to get this. I'm going to give you a little theology this morning. When you look at salvation, you could say, When I say I'm born again, you mean by that the full orbs of salvation. You could say I'm regenerate, and you could mean by that fully the reality of salvation. If you said I was converted, you could mean the same thing. If you said I'm redeemed, you could mean I'm speaking in general terms of my salvation. You could say I've been justified. You could say I've been sanctified. And all of those could be general terms to describe your salvation. But at the same time, they can all be broken down as individual components in the panoply of realities that make up salvation. Regeneration is different from justification. Justification is different from sanctification. Sanctification is different from conversion. Conversion is different from faith, and faith is different from repentance. Those are all a way to describe the whole, but they can also be broken out as component parts. So let's talk about regeneration, not in its general sense, the way we would throw it around when we say I'm born again, but let's talk about it in its specific sense and see what it is in terms of its biblical narrow definition. Now, let me help you with this. Some of you who've studied theology, when you come together to this term regeneration, when you bring yourself to visit this declaration, this great doctrine of regeneration, you're touching the truth of irresistible grace. Now, you will remember that phrase if you know Calvinism, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance, the little tulip acrostic. So irresistible grace is where you are when you come to the doctrine of regeneration. Okay? Some would call it the supernatural subpoena. Some would call it the unyielding summons, the saving call. But this is where God draws you to Himself, out of your deadness. This is where God drags you out of the grave. This is regeneration. This is what enables the dead sinner to believe, to repent, to call out to Christ. This is what enables us to come to Christ in faith. Now, the New Testament is crystal clear on this, and it's everywhere, and I'm not going to take you everywhere, but I'm going to take you somewhere. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is what? New creature, new creation, okay? If any man's in Christ, he's a new creation. You've been born again. It's a new creation. Now, remember, I told you, what Jesus said to Nicodemus when he said to him, you must be born again, was that everything you've done in the past is useless. It's all dead works. Doesn't matter. It's useless. It wouldn't make any difference if you were a prostitute or if you were the teacher in Israel. You're in the same condition because none of that counts. None of that matters. You have to be born again, born from above. This is a powerful truth. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again. Blessed be God. We give Him all the glory, all the credit. He caused us to be born again. He birthed us. He birthed us. And the New Testament says this repeatedly. One wonderful comment is made in the 6th chapter of Romans by Paul, where it says, present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. Present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. Ephesians 2:4, God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead, in our transgressions, made us alive. It's always God who makes us alive, who creates us, who gives us life. Now, I want to leave Nicodemus and Jesus for the moment, and I want you to go to James chapter 1, because this is where I'm going to fill in some of the gaps that may well have been in that conversation. And I say that because they're all over the New Testament, and the Spirit of God revealed them to the other writers. But I want you to go to James chapter 1. There might be a number of places to go, but this one is especially condensed. There's a lot of conversation about sin and temptation here, starting in verse 13. Temptation, evil, God doesn't tempt. Verse 14, each one is tempted when he's carried away, enticed by his own lusts. And lust, follow this, lust when it conceives does what? Gives birth to sin. Sin, when it's accomplished, gives birth, same terminology, gives birth to death. So here you have the fallen condition of man. It's just the reproduction of temptation. It goes from temptation to lust to sin to death. In contrast to that, you come to verse 17. In contrast to all those bad things, temptation, lust, sin, death, every good thing given, genuinely good, truly good, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. So there's a tremendous shift between verse 16 and 17. Every good thing given, every spiritually good thing. This is inclusive, comprehensive, all that is holy, all that is righteous, every good thing given, every perfect gift is from above. Anothen, the same term that's used in John 3 for born again. And it all comes down, kata bino, it comes down from the Father of Lights. The Father of Lights is an ancient Jewish title for God, because when God began His creation, God said, let there be light. He is the Father of Light. He's the Father of Light and the Father of Lights. He attached that light, once He created light, He attached it to the moon, the sun, the stars, either in the way it's in the sun as germane to its own entity, or the way it's in the moon as it's reflected. So God is the Father of Lights. He's the Creator, and that's the very important point. Every spiritual thing, every holy thing, every righteous thing given, every gift that can be deemed perfect because it is holy and righteous is from above. It's anothen, and it comes down from the Father of Lights. Everyone. That's comprehensive and inclusive. God, who sovereignly created the light that comes down from above, has given every good, perfect gift in the category of what is holy, what is good, what is righteous. And then this interesting comment, and with whom in that area there's no variation or shifting shadows. God did create light, but light creates shadows, doesn't it? Creates variations. We have everything from a blazing, blinding sun at midday to pitch black, clouded skies, darkness at night, and we have everything in between. There are all these variations in the physical light that God has created. But there are no variations in the spiritual gifts that He gives. That's James' point, really a magnificent point, because he ends verse 17 by saying, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. So, in the world that God has created, in the light that He has created, you have all kinds of shadows because the thing is turning, and you have all kinds of parallax because perspectives change all the time. But when it comes to God in the realm of spiritual gifts, of holiness and righteousness, they never change from any perspective. They never vary. There are never any shadows. And no matter what vantage point you take, they're always the same. Always the same. And what is His best gift? And in what And to whom do these gifts come? Well, they come in the kingdom to those who belong to it. And he describes that in verse 18. Here's His best gift, and here's the entrance to all His gifts, which never change, in the exercise of His will. Now, do I need to stop there and emphasize that? In the exercise of His will, He birthed us. He birthed us. Well, you can stop right there. He brought us forth. It's exactly the same verb as back in verse 15. Sin gives birth to death. In His kingdom, He gives birth to us.
Powerful reminder there from John MacArthur on today's Grace to You. Along with teaching the Bible on radio, John is president of the Master's College and Seminary, both in the Los Angeles area. Today's lesson is a part of his new study from John chapter 3, titled The Second Birth. Now, turning the corner, perhaps you resolved to make this year a time that you study Scripture every day. And certainly, John, that's a noble desire, but I know that you also have an important caution for anyone with that goal.
Yeah, I just think the caution would be, don't turn this into a chore. Don't think that this is some liturgy that you need to go through and that God is going to bless you. You're reading for knowledge. You're reading for understanding. And it can be exciting. I have a friend
who reads through the entire Bible every 3 months. Imagine, 4 times a year. And is exhilarated by this and has an enhanced and enriched grasp of Scripture. Well, you may not want to tackle that immediately. He's a pretty mature guy. But I would suggest that you can read the Bible in a way that kind of takes the chore aspect out of it and makes it energizing and fascinating and interesting. And that's to do it by reading the MacArthur Daily Bible. The MacArthur Daily Bible. It takes you through the entire Bible, but in a unique way. Every day you read a portion of the Old Testament that's laid out, and then a section of the New Testament, and then a portion of the Psalms, and then a few Proverbs. So you read all 4 every day, and when the year is up, you've read the whole thing. Yeah, I know January 1 has already come and gone. You don't have to start on January 1. You can catch up. You're only, 2 weeks in, so you can catch up and follow through the rest of the year. It would be great for you to get a copy of the MacArthur Daily Bible. God releases His power to faithful people through the reading of His Word. It'll change your life.
Friend, if you're looking for more consistency, more discipline in your study of God's Word, the MacArthur Daily Bible can help. It takes you verse by verse through the entire Bible over the course of a year. The Daily Bible also provides a list of 52 key passages to help you build a habit of committing God's Word to memory. It's a helpful resource whether you're a new Christian or a seasoned saint. Get a copy of the MacArthur Daily Bible. Mention that when you contact us today. The Daily Bible is available in soft cover for a reasonable price, and shipping is free. To get your copy, visit the website gty.org. or call 1-800-55-GRACE. Ask for the MacArthur Daily Bible when you get in touch. That number again is 800-55-GRACE and the website gty.org. Now, if John MacArthur's verse-by-verse teaching is helping you grow spiritually, if you're seeing your family strengthened spiritually, remember that this broadcast is available in your community and in other communities around the world because of the faithful support of listeners like you. To partner with Grace to You, make your tax-deductible gift to Grace to You, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. You can also express your support by clicking on the Donate tab at the top of your website page, gty.org, or by calling 1-800-55-GRACE. Again, that number translates to 800-554-7223. And now for John MacArthur, thanks for listening today. Remember to watch Grace to You Television Sundays on DirecTV, Channel 378, or you can also watch online at gty.org. And then come back tomorrow as John continues his series, The Second Birth, with another 30 minutes of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You. Ever seen the wonder in a child's face when he discovers something new? See how that wonder should relate to your view of God's amazing grace. That's on tomorrow's Grace to You.